So I'm not real sure how this is going to work this morning, because this just came into my head just a few minutes ago when I was kneeling in the back. So we're going to start this off a little different than what I was thinking about. So, God is good.
All the time.
All the time. Isn't that neat? I like those opportunities where something, a movement has started. It's something that, you know, was not normal. Actually, that saying, I think, came because of one of the movies. Do you remember which movie it was? What movie was it? God's Not Dead, isn't it? I think it was God's Not Dead. I think it started with that movie. I don't know that it was before that or how it really began. Maybe I don't really understand the origin of it. But I like that it's penetrated into our Christian community, that idea of we say something, there's a response. So the other day I was mowing. I was out mowing and I was going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I love to mow. I love to drive. I love to mow because it's the time that I don't just sit and mow. I'm always thinking. I'm always praying. I'm always kind of having a conversation with God. Some of those conversations are really weird. And one of the conversations I was having with God when I was mowing, I don't know if it was last week or this week. I can't remember. I think it was last week. I was mowing along and I had a thought in my mind and I knew it had to come from God because there would be no reason that I would remember this really or it would come to my mind. So it was a memory of my daughter Karina when she was like 2 or 3 years old. You might have to help me out here a little bit. She's going to be, I won't tell you how old she's going to be this year. That's not a very nice thing to do. She's going to be older. How's that? So when she was 2 or 3 years old, she used to have this little thing that she used to do, and she did it a lot, okay? And actually, it was fun, and then it was funny, and then it was neat, and then it started getting a little bit annoying, if you remember correctly. So we would just be going on with regular life, driving down the road or eating supper or watching TV or whatever, and here's this little blonde-haired, toe-haired girl, and all of a sudden she'd go, guess what? Remember this? Guess what? Kitty's sleeping. And that was it. But she'd do it over and over and over again. And it was actually kind of funny. And we have no idea. I have no idea where that came from. She was telling jokes. It was like her form of a knock-knock joke, I guess. But she would say it over. Guess what? And she'd keep saying, guess what? Guess what? Guess what? Until you said, what? And then she'd say, Kitty's sleeping. So I'm mowing along, and all of a sudden, that memory pops into my head. And I'm mowing back and forth. I'm like, okay, Lord, I know we're having a conversation here, and I don't remember what I was talking about, but all of a sudden, he interrupted my thoughts with this memory of my little daughter with, guess what? Guess what? And all of a sudden, it kind of flooded over me, and I'm not trying to start anything or anything like that, but I had this thought, and I'm hoping it's from God. It was asking people, guess what? Just out of the blue. I mean, no rhyme or reason, no special time. Just whenever the Spirit leads you, you look to another person and say, guess what? Perfect response. It's like you knew what I was wanting. So he said, what? And we respond every single time with, I love Jesus. You know why? Perfect! It's like we planned this or something, but we didn't, did we? Why? And then we have a perfect opportunity to tell someone why we love Jesus. Now, in an ideal world, we wouldn't use the same reason every time. As a matter of fact, in an ideal world, what would be kind of cool is you're having a conversation, you say, guess what? I love Jesus. You know why? Because he died for my sins. Or I could go, guess what? I love Jesus. You know why? Because he loved me first. Or I could go, guess what? And we could go on and on. And actually, you could do it 2 or 3 times in one trip in the car. Or one dinner meal. Or you could do it back and forth, and you can continue to share why you love Jesus with the people around you. And hopefully, in some way, shape, or form, it starts to have an impact not only in your life, but also in the lives of those you ask, guess what? Guess what? I love Jesus. So the more I got to thinking about it, I got to wondering how long I would be able to go. How many times would I be able to ask, guess what? How many reasons could I give for why I love Jesus? I don't know what that number is. But I know at some point in time, I need to refill to have a great understanding of why I love Jesus. And if you're sitting there and you're starting to wonder, I wonder how many reasons I could come up with for why I love Jesus. And you start thinking, I may need a few more. This message is for you. And it's for me. So last week I was talking about the promises of God. And I really kind of ended with the idea of, I just love Jesus. And I just want more of Jesus in my life. And I asked that question, does anyone remember what the question was that I asked? What is it about Jesus that you love? Is that what I asked? Diane's not here this morning. Is she here this morning? I don't see her. But I was asking a question is, what is it about Jesus that you love? Or what is it about Jesus' life that you really grab hold of and appreciate it? And remember I was saying I appreciated that he picked regular guys for his disciples. Do you remember that? So this week I've been looking at the life of Jesus, and I started in the Gospel of Matthew, and I started at the very beginning. I was reading and the whole genealogy and the birth of Christ and the visit of the Magi. That was pretty cool. And then I got the escape of Egypt and the return to Nazareth. And then I got to chapter 3 and I was reading about John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. Remember that? You brood of vipers, who called you? You know, all the whole boldness of John and what he was going on. And then you get to the part of Jesus' baptism and the dove descending, and these are all awesome things and all things that are amazing witnesses of the power and the love of Christ in their lives in so many ways. But after the baptism of Jesus and the dove descends and the voice says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. You remember what happens to Jesus? Right after the baptism, he was taken away into the wilderness. And there he fasted for 40 days, and after 40 days of fasting, he was tempted by the devil with three different temptations. And each one of the temptations, Jesus responded to with Scripture. And I thought that was really cool. And there's a good message there, and that's probably the one I should be preaching today, but that's not where I stopped. You see, after the temptation, it says the devil left him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. It says the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And I was good. I was reading along. I remembered all this. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way up to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then verse 17 popped out. And I know I've read this, I know I've seen it, I know I've looked at it, but for some reason I just got stuck right here. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I got to looking at that passage, and there's a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's in Mark chapter 1. Same idea, same thing going on. John or Mark chapter 1, it says, after John was put in prison, and there it is again, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. This idea of repent, a lot of times we don't associate it so much with Jesus. If you know what I mean? When we think of Jesus, we have this idea of God's grace and his love and the sacrifice that he made so that we might have our sins covered over. The blood of Jesus covers our unrighteousness and makes us righteous in the eyes of God. That's what we normally think about when we think of Jesus. But when we look at Jesus in his entirety in his ministry, he was all about the idea of repentance, of turning away from sin and turning to God, giving our lives to him and following him. As a matter of fact, the entire Old Testament, the whole thing, the whole Old Testament is a call to God's people to repent and turn to him, to trust in him, to look to him, to rely on him, to look to him for all things and not to ourselves, not to rely on our own understanding, not to rely on our own righteousness and our own good deeds, but to look to God as a standard for who he calls us to be. Jesus didn't just start his ministry with this idea of calling people to repent. He instilled it in his disciples. As a matter of fact, if you look in Mark chapter 6, as he's sending out his disciples for the very first time, as he's sending them out, he says this, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. I'm sorry, it's in Mark. I apologize. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. It says verse 6. 6, 6. Mark. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Verse 12, then they went out and preached that the people should what? Repent. Repent. They drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is speaking. And he says this. Verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, we get it. We understand. We're supposed to repent. As a matter of fact, even in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the people were cut to the heart when they were hearing Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, you remember they said, what must we do? And what did Peter say? He says, you must what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. The first part is repent. And so we get that. I know, as Christians, we're supposed to repent. We're supposed to turn from our sin, accept Jesus as our Lord, and then Jesus covers all of our sin and we're washed clean as white as snow. We are presentable before God in God's eyes and we're good. Yes. But that idea of repentance is not a one-time event. Hear me. It's not a one-and-done type of thing. It's a constant overarching theme of a Christian's life. You see, I'm tying it back to this whole idea of, guess what? I love Jesus. Okay. He's got to be one in every crowd. I bet you're from California, aren't you? No, that's all. Why? Why? You see, the reasons we love Jesus, if we don't continue to make room for him in our life, if we don't continue to allow his love, his grace, and his mercy continue to fill us over and over each day, if we don't allow Jesus to occupy more and more parts of our being, those reasons start to run low. And the way that we make room, listen to me, whew, I love this, it's important. The way that we make room for more of Jesus in our life, the way that happens is by allowing sin to be dispersed out of our life. You see, Jesus and sin are not going to occupy the same space in our life, all right? As we go along as Christians, as God and the Holy Spirit reveals the sin that is going on in our life, we have an opportunity to repent, to acknowledge that sin, to call it what it is, repent and turn from that sin and allow God to help us cast that sin out of our lives and allow more room for Jesus to live in our lives. It's a process. It's called sanctification. It's a process of where we allow more of Jesus to live in our lives and live through our lives in the expression of his love and grace in us. Well, sometimes I think we misunderstand what this repentance is and how it works. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a call to repentance to all people. God was calling people to repent, to turn away from sin and turn to him. In the New Testament, repentance is not a call, it's a command. God, through Christ Jesus, commands us to repent, not just non-Christians, but Christians alike. Take a look with me in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this, a command. Luke 24, beginning at verse, well, let's go back to verse 45. Luke 24, verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's actually a command. Repentance and remission of sin and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations. As a matter of fact, take a look with me in Acts chapter 17. Here's as plain as day. Acts chapter 17. Paul is finishing up one of his sermons, and he says this in verse 30, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Let's back up to verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands, listen to what he says, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And when he says he commands all people everywhere, it means non-Christians coming to Christ and repenting of their sins and receiving the forgiveness of sin that only comes with the blood of Jesus. And he's talking about Christians as well. Those who've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, we have an opportunity and a command to live a life of repentance. Don't believe me? Look in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, chapter 3. Look at all the different churches that Jesus is writing to. Guess what he says to almost every one of the churches in Revelation? Repent. 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 He's talking to the churches. You see what happens? We become so comfortable with the grace of God, and thank God for it. I love God's grace. I am so grateful for the grace of Jesus. I truly am. But we become so comfortable that we allow sin to start creeping back into our lives. And we become as comfortable with the sin that's living in us and that's affecting our everyday life that we forget that we are called to repent. We are not to live in that way any longer. We are to live above that. Now, I know we're not able to do that on our own, but when I say that, I'm saying we don't have the power to overcome sin in our life by ourselves. If we do it by our own determination or by our own will or our own desire, we're going to doom to fail. But when the Holy Spirit that dwells within everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when the Holy Spirit lays it upon us that there is sin in our life that we need to deal with, we do not have the option. Well, we do have the option, but it's not a very good option to ignore that calling of the Holy Spirit. God is calling us to recognize the sin in our life, and he's calling us to a life of repentance, turning away from sin and they're turning to God and bearing fruit that shows that repentance. So repentance. Repentance. What's it look like? Because we can talk about repentance, repentance, and repentance, repentance. But if we don't actually define it and look at it and see how it works and what needs to happen in the midst of repentance, we're never really going to understand how to repent. Because a lot of times what people recognize when they hear repentance, they think they have to have this conviction of sin. Yes, there is a conviction of sin. Does everyone recognize you have sin? I hope so. You know, that whole passage, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And until we come into the presence of our Maker and we are made completely new in the new creation, in the new Jerusalem, in the presence of God, until that happens, we're going to be dealing with sin. Every one of us. And we need to learn how to deal with it. So first what happens, we have to have the conviction of sin. But just knowing that I'm a sinner doesn't make me repent. Everyone get that? Just the knowledge of my sin doesn't give me the ability to repent or the process of repentance, because I acknowledge all kinds of sin. You know what I'm saying? And a lot of times we just keep on going because we don't realize the consequence of that sin in our life. So a conviction of sin is where it starts. After that conviction of sin, something needs to happen. We not only need to recognize it, we need to confess that sin. We need to say, yes, I agree with God that this is sin. I confess that I have this in my life, and I confess this sin. And that is a great thing. We need to do that, whether you need to confess it just to God or to the Holy Spirit or say it out loud in some way, shape, or form, saying, yes, Lord, I agree with what you're saying in my life right now. I recognize the sin in my life, and I confess that it is true, it's there, and it's having an effect on my life, and I don't like it just as much as you. Well, no. I don't know that we can ever dislike sin as much as God dislikes sin, because he absolutely hates sin. We become pretty tolerant of it in our lives. But at some point in time, hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to confess that we are sinning and that sin has creeped into our lives. But confession isn't enough. We can confess our sin, can't we? Even Pharaoh confessed his sin. Do you remember that? When Moses was standing before him, this plague came in and that plague came in. There's a couple times that Pharaoh even says, I have sinned. I have sinned. Take this calamity, this plague away from me. And as soon as the plague was taken away, guess what? He went right back with his hardened heart. And then another disaster would come along, and Moses would present himself before Pharaoh, and he'd say, I have sinned, Moses, I have sinned. Take this calamity away from me. I don't know if he said calamity. Every time I say calamity, I think of Calamity Jane. I don't know why. I apologize. I don't know even why that came out of my mouth, but take this away, and it would be taken away. And then he'd go right back. So just confessing that we've sinned is a step. And it's an important step in this idea of repentance, but it's not the only step. After we confess that we have sinned, there's something that involves our confession of sin. I don't know exactly how to explain this one. But after we confess, there needs to be a sorrow. There needs to be some type of shame. Because our sin grieves God. It grieves him to see his children. It demands our hearts to turn from it. In sorrow. and the prophet Joel. This got me. I'm going to share it with you. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Joel writes, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." That whole idea of return to me is repentance. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend or tear your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending, that's where I got the word calamity. Calamity! Do you hear what it says? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. It says, rend or tear your heart and not your garments. You see, in the Old Testament, when someone found themselves in sin, do you remember the people of Nineveh? Remember that when Jonah came and preached? Remember what they did? They tore their garments and they sat in ashes. And he's saying, yeah, that's great, that's awesome, that's wonderful, that's what I called you to do, but here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to just tear an outer garment. I want you to put some superficial outward sign that you've repented. I want you to tear your hearts. I want your hearts to be broken about the sin that has come into our lives. I want us to see it, acknowledge it, confess it, and be sorrowful for it. Have a true heart's condition for what's happening. Don't harden your hearts. Tear them open. Allow the love and grace of Jesus to start being poured in, to start healing that broken heart from the sin that's going on in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says this in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. God understands who we are, and he understands where we're at, but he also understands what he's called you to be. And when God, through the Holy Spirit, convicts you of a sin that's going on in your life, we need to recognize it and say, yes, it's sin. Yes, because you say it's sin, because you say it's wrong, it's wrong. Not because of what the world says, but because of what your word says. I agree with your word. I agree with your truth. I agree with your righteousness. I agree with your holiness. And because what you say is wrong, it's wrong. Confess that it's wrong, and then find and ask God to break your heart for what breaks his. Come to him humbly. When we do that, that sorrow can only be healed and soothed by our faith in Jesus. When we surrender, our hearts to him, he starts to mend and repair them. And he brings healing not only to our heart, but to our life. And when he brings that healing into our heart and into our life, it affects not just our heart. I love this. So I don't even know who this guy is, but I saw this quote from James Merritt. Does anyone know who James Merritt is? Good, we're all in ignorance. All right, so James Merritt wrote this, and I love it, and I'm going to hang on to it for the rest of my life. He says, real repentance not only clears a man's head and cleanses a man's conscience and connects a man's will, it gets into a man's hands and feet and affects the way you live for him. You see, it's not just a mouth thing. It's not just a mind thing. It's not just a mouth thing. It's not just a humbled thing. But it's something that reaches out into our lives and it affects our lives. As a matter of fact, it says repentance brings about what? Repentance brings about the fruit of godly living in our lives. Here's what scares me. Sin can take such a deep root in our lives. It can spread throughout every part of our being and our relationships with God and with other people. And until the time that God brings into our hearts the desire to turn away from it and to seek Him and receive His refreshing Spirit and make room for more of Jesus in our life, until that happens, we'll never be fully effective. We'll never be completely filled with that grace that overflows to the world around us. And it all starts with repentance. None of us are immune to the effects of sin. And all of us need more of Jesus. You want to know the cool thing about repentance? The best part about repentance? The part that's going to make you want to go, yes, I want to. I need it. I desire it. I desire God to show me what's going on that's keeping me for the life that's full and effective and honoring Him. Yes, I want it. You know what's a cool part about repentance? On the backside of repentance, on the backside of the healing, on the backside of God filling your heart with His love, His grace, and His mercy, do you know what happens on the backside? There's a party. There's an absolute party on the backside of repentance. You see, it tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice at one sinner who repents. There is a rejoicing in our spirit when we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And there's a freedom and a joy that cannot be duplicated or faked. On the backside of repentance, because there's a lifting of a burden and a weight that we've lived with for so long that God says, I don't want you to carry this anymore. Let's get rid of it and celebrate the life we have in Jesus. His incredible, amazing grace. Amen. Where are you at? What's He calling you to? What steps do we need to take? Because honestly, there's not one of us here today that's immune from the process of that God's wanting to take us through. There's something so much more that He has planned for you as an individual, for us as a church, for the church as a whole in the community of this world, to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves. What step is He calling you to make today to bring Him glory and to start those angels rejoicing once again? I can't answer that for you. I can only seek it out and answer it for myself. But whatever your response is today, do not let Satan snuff this out. Let's stand and sing.